Luke 23.
Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. Please do keep your Bibles open. Let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll look at his word together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness it offers and the way you reveal yourself to us through it. We ask now that you'd still our minds and open our hearts to receive your gospel, that you would help us to understand the message it offers, and that we would always turn to you as the source of our strength and our salvation. Amen. So, for those of us who haven't met, my name's Jack, and I'm a lawyer, which feels like the confession it probably is. And lots of people have lots of questions about the work that I do, but I think the most common question that I'm asked by anybody who finds that out is, how could you defend somebody who you knew was guilty? And it's asked in a range of tones, from people who are genuinely curious to people who are almost accusatory. But it speaks to a real feeling that we have, that guilty people should get their just deserts. How can it be right that somebody who's guilty of a crime or guilty of serious wrongdoing gets to be treated like they're innocent? To be very clear, I don't just make up defences on behalf of clients. In fact, the answer isn't very exciting at all. I usually just explain that I don't do that kind of law and people look vaguely disappointed, and the conversation moves on. They usually go and talk to somebody else. But, you know, I don't think in 10 years I've ever been asked, how could you prosecute somebody who you knew was innocent? It's much more challenging. The idea of a miscarriage of justice hits us very hard. It's not a question we want to ever confront. How could it be right to punish somebody who's done nothing wrong at all? And yet, in today's reading, that's exactly where we find ourselves. Through our sermon series, Conversations with Christ, we've seen mealtimes, we've seen teachings, we've seen rooftop entrances, we've seen tree climbing. And here, Luke is giving us ringside seats at a public execution. And it's probably the most famous miscarriage of justice in history. We see in these verses, Jesus is being put to death in one of the cruelest ways possible, having done absolutely nothing wrong. In the passage, it's written fairly briefly, but make no mistake, this was designed to be utterly cruel and utterly horrific. So cruel was the punishment that it's where we get our word excruciating. And every word that Jesus uttered on the cross would have been excruciating. If you're squeamish, well, this would have put you well over the edge. And so we read only three lines of dialogue from Jesus. And yet, within those lines, we hear that Jesus died forgiving others, he died saving others, and he died reuniting us with God. And in many ways, in those three lines, we hear the whole gospel. So I said there were three statements, three of the most famous lines in Scripture, and here's the first. Verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, in a sense, these people know exactly what they're doing. They know full well that they are putting an innocent man to death. Here's a man who, earlier in the chapter, has been the subject of two show trials, before Pilate and before Herod, and even they've had to find him innocent. In fact, Pontius Pilate has to repeatedly declare this is an innocent man. Even at the end of the passage, in verse 47, the embittered centurion recognizes this is a righteous man, and yet they're crucifying him all the same. We shouldn't miss, through our familiarity with the passage, that here an unequivocally innocent man, a man without sin, is being put to death in one of the most wicked acts that has ever been perpetrated. And yet, in another sense, these people have got absolutely no idea what they're doing. We saw in the passage he's taunted three times. See that? If you look down at verse 35, the rulers scoff, he saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah. The soldiers mock, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. In verse 39, even the criminal crucified next to him insults him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. He's given here three temptations to save himself, in many ways mirroring his temptations in the desert. He has a ministry that begins with temptation, ending in the same way, with people saying to him, forget everyone else, save yourself, show your power. Every one of them is in effect saying that because Jesus does not save himself, that means he can't. And because he can't, that proves he's not the Messiah. See, they've completely misunderstood who Jesus is and what he's doing. Far from being powerless, Jesus is there voluntarily. Throughout Luke's gospel, he predicts his death three times. In fact, it stretches back further throughout the Old Testament. It's replete with prophecies of precisely these events. The reality is that the whole arc of human history is bending towards precisely this moment. And Jesus knew what would happen when he went to Jerusalem. And he went willingly. What's more, even at this point, he's perfectly able to save himself. In Matthew 26:53, he says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? He's perfectly able to save himself, but he chooses not to because he wants to save us. The mockers say, if you are the Messiah, you would save yourself. In reality, it's precisely because he's the Messiah that he doesn't. It's because he's the Messiah that he lays down his life so that we might have it. And what's more, instead of responding to the mockery and the wickedness, instead of calling down God's judgment, he asks God, forgive them. It's absolutely astonishing. Familiarity with the words and with the passage can often dull how astonishing this really is. Here he is being punished in the cruelest way possible, nailed to a cross for something he didn't do. And yet such is the love that Jesus has for his people that even then he asks for their forgiveness. Such is the love that he has for us that he asks for our forgiveness. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, if that was the first statement, then here's the second. Verse 43 says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we see Jesus is being crucified with two others, two criminals, the one who mocks him and the other who offers a rebuke. Look down with me at verse 40. He says, don't you fear God? See, he immediately recognizes who Jesus is and how we should react to him. When he talks about fear, he's not talking about terror. No, by fearing God, he's talking about the righteous reverence that we should all show to our Creator. He goes on, we are justly punished, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. See, this criminal isn't looking for absolution. He isn't looking to make excuses. He knows he's done serious wrongdoing, and he recognizes the seriousness of it. He's not asking to be saved in this world. He knows that's not going to happen. Instead, at verse 42, he asks for something far more important. He says to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. This is, as far as I know, the first and indeed the only deathbed conversion in the Bible. And Jesus' response, today, with me, in paradise. It's five of the most important words we could ever hear. It is one of the most important promises that has ever been made, and it is an incredible show of grace. Jesus here is talking to a man who has committed great crimes. In the original Greek, it translates as evildoer. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, we hear he was a robber, possibly a terrorist, almost certainly a killer. And yet, Jesus here is offering him a first-class ticket to paradise. There's no umming and ahhing, no entry criteria, no job interview. That probably wouldn't go very well. His DBS check is a mess. And as to where do you see yourself in 5 years' time, probably wouldn't go very well either. Jesus doesn't ask, what can you offer me? There's no, oh, I'll see what I can do, or I'll see if I can squeeze you in at the back if there's room. Instead, it's today, with me, in paradise. Luke doesn't want us to miss what Jesus here offers. We see that an evildoer, moments from the end, is redeemed not through anything he does, not through his own acts, but through faith in Jesus. And that can offer a lesson to each of us. This man doesn't offer anything. He doesn't have an encyclopedic grasp of scripture. He hasn't served his congregation or lived a good life. Far from it. He's a serious criminal. He simply sees his need for salvation and recognizes Jesus as his savior. There's a tremendous contrast between the two criminals. The first one has his eyes fixed firmly on the things of this world. Save yourself and us. And it's so tempting for us to do the same, to only look to God for the things of this world. But ultimately, if we're honest, those are only ever temporary. Even if we get everything we ask God for, we get health, wealth, and old age, the reality is the end's it's going to come. And what happens then? See, the second criminal has his eyes firmly fixed on eternity. He doesn't want to be saved from the cross. He wants to be saved by it. And when we reach out to Jesus as our Savior, verse 43 is his promise to us. With him, in paradise. We all of us go through periods of self-doubt. Many here today will know what it's like to have feelings of worthlessness. Some might feel it today. But that isn't how God sees it. The reality is you could not possibly offer less than this criminal does. Yet Jesus makes to you precisely the same promise. If you put your trust in him, with him, in paradise. Others may not see themselves in this criminal. Their problem is they haven't realized they don't have much more to offer than he does. What we're to see here is that the cross provides redemption for each of us, not through what we can do, not through a pretense at piety, but through seeing the need for salvation and reaching out to Jesus as Savior. We may not admit it, but I suspect each of us have had moments in our life where we feel like God doesn't care. Whether we look round at the terrible things and the pain and suffering we see in this world, or close to home, the prayers that seem to go unanswered, job rejection letter, when the test results come back and it's bad news, or a doctor begins the conversation with, "I'm sorry." It's so easy in those moments to feel like God doesn't care. Yet we see, in verse 43, Jesus' unequivocal, unambiguous, unmatched promise is that if you put your faith in him, the sorrows of this world will one day be supplanted by the promised place in his kingdom. With him in paradise. In this country, we often get squeamish when we start talking about heaven, don't we? We like to talk about grace, we like to talk about forgiveness, relationship with God, about peace, but particularly, there's something very English about it, paradise, well, that seems more difficult to talk about, more supernatural. I'm guilty of it myself. It's not exactly the first thing I reach for in the conversations with coffee after the service. It's easy to talk to non-believers and to engage with them about Father, forgive them. It's much, much harder to talk about today in paradise. Yet really, that's why we're all here. Sure, through the church, we can get great refreshments after the service, we can make great friendships, we can obtain mutual support, there's care for those who need it. And they're all good things, but they're not exclusive to the church. Now, what Christianity offers that you will find nowhere else is the promise that through the cross of Christ, you will be with him in paradise. Because for God the Father and God the Son, salvation's the family business. To be a Christian is to realize that for all the bad, there is so much good to come. Finally, the third statement. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. See, there's still a price to be paid. Look down with me, will you, at verse 44. Records, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. We see two events that for contemporary readers would have been of enormous significance. First, darkness. Now, make no mistake, this can't be explained as an eclipse. It's entirely the wrong time of year for that. Now, darkness in the Old Testament was a mark of God's judgment, whether in the plagues of Egypt in Exodus or in Amos chapter 8 or Joel chapter 2. Darkness was a sign of judgment, a sign that death was coming. And here we see God's judgment being meted out, not just against a person or a nation, but against the whole world. The sins of the whole world getting the punishment they deserve. But the wonderful thing is that the punishment doesn't rest on us. It doesn't rest on those who are guilty. We don't have to take any punishment for the things that we've done wrong, because instead, Jesus takes it for us. Then verse 45, the curtain's torn in two. You see, in the temple in Jerusalem, there were two rooms. There was the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And these two rooms were meant to symbolize heaven and the earth. And the holy of holies was believed to be where God dwelt. It was so sacred that no one could enter it other than the high priest. And even then, only on the Day of Atonement and only to offer sacrifices for the sins of God's people. And it was separated by an enormous curtain at the entrance that was a physical symbol of God's separation from his people. And with Jesus' death, the curtain's torn in two, from top to bottom. Because in the moment of Jesus' death, when he said it's finished and he took the punishment for every sin that has been committed and ever will be, the fall was reversed. God's separation from his people was no more. And so Jesus commits his spirit to the Father, and we can do likewise, knowing that the debt incurred by sin has been paid. Because Jesus, without a thought for himself, gave his life for ours. The innocent was treated like he was guilty, so that we, the guilty, could be treated like we're innocent. And so we move from sacrifice to redemption, from sin to salvation, from separation to celebration. And it brings us right back to the two questions I raised at the start. How could it be right to let a guilty person go free? Well, because God's abundant mercy meant that he paid the price himself. How could it be right to punish someone who's innocent? Well, because God's love is so abounding, so unlimited, he was willing to take the punishment on his own son, so we don't have to. As John 3:16 records, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So friends, we really can go into the world and go into the week rejoicing in the knowledge that through faith in Jesus alone, that life is ours, now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us. Thank you that you've seen fit to wipe away our sin through the terrible price paid by your Son. Thank you that through your limitless love, you've seen fit to forgive us all that we've done wrong and welcome us into your kingdom. We pray that each day we can come to know you better and to love you more. We pray this in the name and by the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.